As I said, we're in the beginning for the opening announcements. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 13 today. You might also want to mark your Bible at Genesis chapter 18. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask you to fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit and give us a desire to both hear your word and submit ourselves to it. Help us to apply it to the various situations in our lives. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach. Help me to do so in a way that clearly explains your word and also in a way that doesn't obscure it in any way. Help me to do so accurately, I pray. And I say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we move from chapter 12 of Hebrews to chapter 13 of Hebrews, we move from doctrine, teaching about God and his work, to application. In the New Testament, letters all follow this kind of pattern. They begin with teaching about God, who he is and what he's done, and then applying that teaching. This tethers biblical ethics, that is how you and I are supposed to live, to the living God. And if you just look down at your text, the first six verses there, you'll see that they don't necessarily seem connected, but they're all commands. They're all, this is how you ought to live. And it's important to recognize this is how you live, flows right out of the first 12 chapters where we heard God reveal himself, his character, and the work of his Son. All of these commands flow right out of that. It's important to tether ethics to God and his person. Consider our culture to see a counter example of this. The God and his word are largely relegated to private spirituality and to places like this, to churches. Publicly, it's widely believed that you discover what's right and what's wrong by looking within. So whereas in past generations you might consult the Bible, even non-believers might consult the Ten Commandments to discover what right and wrong are, now largely we consult our inner selves. Where does your truth lie? Who are you? And once you answer those questions, this will tell you how to live. Well, where does this logic take us? Consider the moral imperative that's been with us for a long time. Keep your word, keep your promises. In the past, this was a supreme good. Keep your vow, even if it causes you pain. And so in the past, if people found themselves in unhappy marriages, you'd say, well, yes, I'm not in a good place right now, but I made a promise and I have to make it work. And this was lauded culturally in the past. Well, what's the moral good now? Well, it's generally not, well, I've made a promise and I'm going to keep it. It's usually grounded in a question. Am I happy? Is this marriage still right for me? You look inside, in other words, and your sense of things is your own guide star, your own map, I guess, for how you live. And if you decide, hey, I'm leaving my wife or I'm leaving my husband, you'll be lauded by many for being true to yourself. Even though you broke your vow, you're being true to yourself. Because we've located right and wrong, or the source of it, within. This shift from grounding ethics in God and his person and his works to grounding ethics to within the self has dangerous consequences. Nietzsche was correct, actually. Without God, we don't find ourselves living in a Shangri-La of love and peace where everyone is free to do their own thing. Without God, power determines virtue. For example, many today have looked within themselves and discovered, I have a male body, but I'm a woman, really, or vice versa. and so I must live accordingly. And those embracing this idea have gained the high places in our culture. Media, entertainment, academia, government, the corporate world. So now you had best accept this new norm as good. And not just accept it, you better celebrate it. You better adjust your use of pronouns and names accordingly. And if you're a school teacher or a government employee or a professor or even an employee in a private business, you cross this new morality, you'll find yourself perhaps out of a job. You see what's happened. You discard God and his self-revelation. Ultimately, you find yourself in a culture where power determines good and evil. But thank God for his word and for his truth. That the New Testament letters ground your behavior, ground the way you live your life in God and what he's done. But the New Testament pattern is unique even when compared to other faiths. Consider modern Judaism and modern Islam, for example. There, God gives his law. You follow the law, and God rewards you. If you don't, you're punished. The master gives orders, and the servants do or die. The New Testament pattern is different. God gives his orders, he gives his commands, and God fulfills them. We've seen this in Hebrews. Consider the one verse that sums up the entire first part from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12 of Hebrews. You find it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By his one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Christ has done everything God requires from you, and even more, he is now working in you to conform you to his will and his purposes. You are being sanctified. Therefore, Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 13, live this way. This isn't master-servant. We have in the New Testament letters, and Hebrews in particular, more like parent-child. How hard did Emma or Aiden have to work to be my kids? Not at all. They didn't have any part in that. Anne and I had a part in it, but they didn't have any part in it. We brought them forth, and now they live in our house, and they follow our rules. They do, well, to an extent. They follow our rules, but not in order to become our children, but because they already are our children. And so it is for you. In every New Testament letter, that's the pattern. Because of what God has done for you, because of who God is, because of God's work in Jesus Christ, he's now brought you into this family, and so you live in this way. As I said a minute ago, Hebrews 13 begins with a set of rules, and they're going to seem a little disconnected as we go through them, because they're not necessarily tied together by any one main theme. But again, these rules follow 12 chapters which explain that God has done everything in Jesus Christ necessary to bring about your adoption, your sonship, or your daughterhood. And so now, as children in the Father's house, here is how we live as a result. Notice that first verse there. Let brotherly love continue. Who knows the Greek word for brotherly love? Anyone? Philadelphia, right? Because we have a city south of us, I guess, named after that takes this Greek word, Philadelphia. Now, we've talked about agape many times here. Agape is a kind of love that is, it's a self-outpouring for the good of another person. It's a decision to act for that person's good, and it's not based on a feeling or a relationship. Agape can be given to your enemies. It's kind of supernatural kind of love. God is agape, and he gives us the grace and the power to agape others. And so when we're talking about agape, it's really hard for us to understand because we don't naturally have it. And yet, when we turn to Philadelphia, to brotherly love, we have something much more familiar, something we can sink our teeth into. If you have a sibling, you know Philadelphia quite well. I have one sister. Her name is Megan. She's 5 years younger than I am. And when we were little, I bullied her all the time. She had this little bunny, I think it was, that she used to sleep with when she was like 3 or 4. And I would go in there, just a jerk, you know, 8 years old. I would take her little bunny and I would hide it under my bed, and she would start bawling and crying, and I would be in my bed laughing about it. I was horrible. I was really a bully. We fought like cats and dogs. We fought like cats and dogs as children. But even then, if someone else would mistreat my sister, that's not going to happen. Philadelphia, brotherly love, is an odd thing. Like agape, it's not based on reciprocity. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. This kind of family love is a very different thing. It's able to withstand insults and offenses and even years of hostility. I know a woman who deeply dislikes her brother for good reason. I've met him. He's cruel. He's selfish. And he's just a mean person. But she invites him to the family meals. He doesn't have very good health, and she goes out of her way to take care of him, to take him to his doctor's appointments, to make sure he's taking his medicine. She cares for him, takes care of all of his needs. He's ungrateful. He's a jerk, but she goes out of her way to take care of him. Why? Well, that's because they're family. There's something that has bound them together as one. Here, the preacher says, this sermon, which is what it is in Hebrews, the preacher says to a congregation, let brotherly love continue. Now, the implication is that brotherly love, or Philadelphia, already exists. It's already been created. You simply continue in what has already been established. Now look around in this, just take a minute, look around this congregation. See the people here. Try to explain this assembly of people the way it is. There's no one socioeconomic level. There's no one race. There's not a single job type. There's not a single age group. My parents aren't your parents. We're not related. Think about it. Everything that tends to separate people in the world, and we all gather together in our little groups, but divided by race or class or job or whatever, and everything that divides people in the world, race, class, sex, culture, whatever, politics, it's all here. All those differences right here. And yet we're here together every Sunday. How does that happen? We shouldn't be here together by the logic of the world. How did this unity come about? James tells us in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. God brought us forth. God, by his Holy Spirit, working through his word, brought you to new life, and it brought me to new life. And then God became, because of this, our Father together. God brought us forth. You and I have the same Father. That's really the only explanation for a group like this. That's the only reason why the differences that we all have don't, in the end, divide. They can't divide, because God has established the unity. And it's not just this congregation, although this Hebrews is directed to a particular congregation. This family extends worldwide. I remember when I went to Mali to buy my wife, I had to pay stuff for her, and now I own her. She's mine. When I was there, I got to preach a sermon in the church that meets in the village where she grew up. Now, I'm a white Texan raised in suburbia, but there we all were. People who grew up, raised in this small village in Mali. I didn't understand their language. They didn't understand mine. Imagine, I preached in that church. Imagine, I preached like 30 or 40 minutes, and they had to translate every sentence into their language. So imagine how long that took. But it's okay, because their services were 3 hours long. Anyway, while we were there, I felt out of place in Mali, just about everywhere else I went. I didn't feel like I belonged anywhere else I went. But during the church services, when I didn't understand the music, didn't understand the preaching except for my own, during the services, I felt at home. That the Jesus I know, they also knew. And there's the same kind of look in the eye, the same kind of peace that you could see there, and the same kind of love there. It was family. There's no other way to explain it. It was family. God has established brotherly love when he brought you forth and brought me forth and brought us together into his church. And the command here is to let it continue. You don't create that, but you can assault it. You can wound it. You can distort it, and you can neglect it. Few people can hurt you more than a member of your own family. I'm going to sound like a real jerk here. I keep bringing my sister into this, but I was a real jerk to her before I was a Christian, especially because when she got engaged to her husband, she told us about the engagement at Thanksgiving dinner, and the first thing that I said is, I hate that guy. I know, that was bad, right? Horrible. I was like a Christian then, okay? So I said that. And she, you know, she ran from the table in tears. Someone else could have said that to her, and it wouldn't have fazed her like it did. But I, her brother, said that to her, and she was just brokenhearted, and it's taken a long time to heal that wound that I inflicted. That's what can happen. That's why sometimes churches, the fights we have in churches and the difficulties we have with each other in churches can be deeper and more difficult to resolve than anywhere else. And if you let your hurts and offenses and your pains and the things that you suffer from other people here in the church harden you and turn you bitter, embitter you, then we can become like a dysfunctional family here in this congregation. The great thing is, and we've talked about this particular aspect of our Father many times, your Father, our Father, doesn't tolerate division in the family his Son bled and died for. So he forbids you from holding a grudge. He forbids you to refuse to forgive. And instead, as we've seen earlier in Hebrews, he commands you to strive, to work hard for peace with everyone. So you must go to those who hurt you face to face, as Jesus says in Matthew 18. And in fact, unless you're striving for peace and doing all that you can to be at peace with those around you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't come to the table. You could get hurt if you do. That's one way you let brotherly love continue to refuse to let bitterness or unforgiveness or anger take control of you, and you strive for peace. But perhaps the greatest threat, the most persistent threat to brotherly love in the church is neglect. If a family, it's a regular family, never meets together for meals, and everybody in the family is always on their little device, whatever it might be, their phone, their iPad. You're just constantly in your screen. What's going to happen over time? Over time, you will become strangers living in the same address. You don't know each other. Your kids can grow up, and their faces are constantly in the screen, and they leave house, hopefully in their 20s or younger, not in their 40s. They leave the house. You still don't know who they are. The same thing can happen in a church. You can begin to think of the church as a place to go, and the sermons and the sacraments and the prayers as your personal weekly fix. But this congregation is the side of the universal family into which your Father has sovereignly placed you here and now. Are you in pain? God has given you a family to suffer with you. Are you joyful? God has given you a family to rejoice with you. Are you in need? God has given you a family to help you. Are you lonely? Look around. There's a lot of people here. The church is the remedy for all of these things. It's God's remedy for all of these things. But this continuing in brotherly love requires effort. It requires your decision to know and to be known. Some people here I know are really good about this. They look out for people they don't know in the congregation and invite them over for a meal or invite them over to their house. Many of you I know have made that effort, joining a mission group or a Bible study or serving in some kind of ministry to get to know people and to be known. But being known, for some of us, myself included, I'm an introvert, can be difficult, can't it? The more you get to know me, the easier it is for you to hurt me. So sometimes I don't want to do that. But just consider, why are most people, in general, more willing to be vulnerable with close relatives than anyone else? Because no matter what, you know, these people are part of my family, and so they love me and they're going to accept me. They might tell me I'm wrong about something. They might correct me on various things, but they love me, they're going to accept me, they're never going to forsake me. And that's actually God's purpose for his church. No matter what you do, you're accepted. You might be corrected, but you're accepted and you won't be dropped and no one will turn away from you. Our Father commands us to continue in this brotherly love, maintaining the family that he has brought together. But in fact, the Father commands this kind of love, or a kind of love, hospitality, to also be extended beyond this particular congregation. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. First century travel was fraught. The roads were relatively safe during the days of the Roman Empire, but most inns also served as brothels. So, to avoid temptation and any kind of accusation, traveling Christians would try to lodge with other Christians on the road rather than go to the inns. And you can appreciate the need. Our hotels aren't brothels anymore, but temptation's there, isn't it? If you're traveling alone, you're just like one remote click away from seeing a lot of things you should not see. This command extends hospitality beyond the local congregation. And there's a long precedent for this. God commanded Israel to feed, to shelter, to care for the non-Israelite. And he gave a reason for it. The reason he articulated in Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. When you were strangers in Egypt, when you were slaves and mistreated, I was your home. I, Yahweh is saying, I cared for you. I brought you to myself. So what I've done for you, you also do for others. This is a command again to a congregation. Don't neglect the stranger among us. Look around. You see an unfamiliar face. Don't let that person go today ungreeted, without an invitation to come down for coffee or food or lunch or whatever. I know a good shepherd is a friendly place. I commend you all for that. But it is possible, I know I've talked to people who have had this happen, it is possible to attend for months and still feel on the outside. Some, I know, they told me this, have gone downstairs, and I'm not trying to blame anybody, it just happens. Some go downstairs and they sit alone. No one talks to them. Not invited to mission group or a Bible study or anything. And the reason for that, and it's perfectly natural, is that there's some really tight-knit groups of friends here at Good Shepherd, for which I am thankful. And so when you see your friends, you want to go and talk to them and catch up and see how things are going, but what I'm going to encourage you to do today is look around too. Who's sitting alone? Don't assume that someone else has welcomed that person. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. In fact, thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And here I'd like you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is sitting outside of his tent. He looks up. And he sees three men. And I'm going to move through really quickly to verse 8, beginning in verse 2. He ran from the tent door. He ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth. Oh, Lord. And he's not here calling this person God. That's just a polite way of talking, saying, oh, my Lord, kind of like you might do in the Middle Ages or something. Oh, Lord, if I've found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread. After that, you may pass on. Abraham then went quickly to Sarah, his wife. Quick, he says, make cakes. And then he runs and he takes a calf, a tender and good calf, and he gives it to a young man, one of his servants. He prepares it quickly. And then Abraham took curds and milk and the calf, and he set it before these men, and he stood by them while they ate. Now notice the concern. Don't pass. Don't pass us by. Please stop and eat and rest and drink. Notice the urgency. Abraham's running all over the place, rushing to greet, rushing to get the meal prepared. Notice also the cost here. He kills a calf. That's expensive. And all the work that he does. And for all he knows at this point, you know the rest of the story if you've read it, but all Abraham knows at this point is he may never see these guys again. They must be passing through, and he spent all this energy and all this money and all this time caring for these guys he may never see again. But then you read on, and you see in verse 9 that one of them is referred to with the word Lord in all caps. Verse 9, you see that. When the Lord is rendered in all caps, that's Yahweh. One of these men, the one who's speaking in verse 10, is God. God himself, and the two with him are two angels. This is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he's saying some have entertained angels unaware. Abraham didn't know. Angels can appear in bodily form, and it's possible, according to this text, you can entertain them without knowing them. Now you might say, come on, that's just one text in the Old Testament. You really mean for me to think that I'm going to have angels hanging out in this church and coming to visit? It's not like that happens every day. Well, don't sit around wondering about angels if you think that's a little crazy. Think instead about what we read in Matthew chapter 25. There, the good shepherd comes and he separates the sheep from the goats. And one of the things that he says to the sheep is, when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And you remember what the sheep said? They said, oh, now wait a minute. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? And Jesus answers, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You did it for the stranger. You did it for me. Christ identifies himself with the unknown person. Yes, in Matthew chapter 25, that unknown person is it's a Christian, one of his brothers. But when they were offering hospitality, they didn't know that. They just saw a stranger and they helped him. Christ identifies himself with the unknown person. And so when you serve the unknown person, Christ receives that service for himself. So don't worry about angels. You're serving Christ. I mean, worry about angels, but Christ is who you're always serving when a stranger shows up. And of course, it makes perfect sense because you and I were strangers and alienated from God by our sin. But God in Jesus Christ joined himself to sinners and brought us home to his Father. So we do likewise. And he goes on, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. This probably refers primarily, it's applicable in a wider scale, but it probably refers primarily to those in prison and who are mistreated for their faith. And I think that because if you look back to chapter 10 in verses 32 through 34, you read, recall the former days when you endured the hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, and you had compassion on those in prison. Now, compassion here isn't just a feeling. Oh, I feel so sorry for all those people in prison. That doesn't do anything, doesn't do any good. This compassion here is action. This is what these people did. They actually went and served and visited those in prison. They helped them. And it would have been a dangerous thing to do in the first century because Christians were imprisoned just for being Christians. And so if you visit the Christian who's in prison for being a Christian, what are you doing? You're you're identifying yourself with that Christian. You're essentially saying, I'm with him. I'm a Christian too. It's a risky thing to do. And it, maybe not for the same reasons or the same consequences, but it can still be risky today. You know, you've read the news, so this happened a few years back, but you're familiar with it. That Christian couple that refused to bake the cake for the gay wedding. They were doing so out of love. They weren't going to participate in the self-destruction of these people. And of course, the secular reaction was predictable. They were mistreated. They were considered narrow-minded, hate-filled. There's a lawsuit going through. They might lose everything. That's to be expected in the world. But even Christians, prominent ones, joined in. They wanted the world to know, hey, you know, I'm a different sort of Christian than those guys. That's the opposite of this command. You are to identify yourselves with those who are mistreated or in prison. Remember them, we're told. Now, that remember, just like compassion, this remembering isn't just merely calling them to mind. Oh, hey, I remember George. He's been in prison for about 10 years now. Yep, I remember him. No. You are to remember them as in prison with them. That's it. You're empathizing with them. And you remember remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And he's not talking here about the church. He's talking about your physical body. You have a body. And so you can set yourself in someone else's place and imagine what it must be like in that particular person's body who's being mistreated or who's in prison. Now, first century prisoners didn't get 3 meals and a bed. They were locked into a tiny room with no windows, no plumbing, no meals, no water. And so their lives utterly depended on other Christians stepping forward and helping. Other Christians doing something as if they themselves are the ones suffering, because they really were. One suffers, all suffer. Now, this is a basic Christian principle that extends beyond those who are imprisoned for their faith and beyond those who are mistreated for their faith. Although we can apply it both to the situation I mentioned a minute ago and also to missions, where people in the world are always under, in many places, under threat for their faith. We can pray for them and give to them and all those things that we do as a church. But this principle extends beyond even persecution. Many people, many of our brothers and sisters are bound here in the United States. Nursing homes, a great example. Joyce Coppola and Mary Lindsay, Kay Seaman. Some of you don't know these ladies, but they used to be here every day, every single day, cleaning and sweeping and polishing and praying. And now they're in these nursing homes. They can't get out. They're alone. They're bound. And I think this command can easily apply to them and others. Remember them. You're in the body. You can understand what it would be like to be in their place. Notice, too, this isn't preached to a group of pastors. Sometimes we want to relegate the visiting of people who are sick to the pastors. That's what we pay you for, buddy. Well, this is not preached to a group of pastors. This is preached to a congregation. It's the congregation's responsibility. You and me, we go to them, we visit, and we pray for them. Now, verse 4 seems to completely and radically change the subject. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Again, we're just going through a list of ways that we as children please the Father who has done so much for us. Let marriage be held in honor among all. God instituted marriage to be a portrait of the gospel. Christ sacrifices himself for his church. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, in the same way, the husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church, giving yourself for her. And the church surrenders to and trusts in Christ. That's what we're all called to do. And so the wife submits to and trusts in her husband. And that together, they give a picture of the gospel, of Christ's work for his church and his church's faith in Christ. And because marriage is a picture of the gospel, that's why Satan hates it. That's why the world hates it and tries to destroy it or corrupt it or twist it and conflict with it from within. And that's why we as a church must honor it. I remember I'll give you an example of how we can dishonor it. I remember as a youth minister, I counseled lots of teenagers. And sometimes the teenagers would fall in love. And it was very sweet. But then they would start sleeping together. Not really sleeping, though. I won't go into more details. And God, they would tell me, when I would talk to them about it, God said it was okay. Wow. Gave them a special little dispensation because they really loved each other and they didn't need a piece of paper. And so I would just say to them, you want to live together? That's great. You want to have sex? Great. Those are good things, wonderful things. But God purposely sets these within the boundaries of covenant, of promise, public vows to one another, and to God and to the church. Well, why would God do that? Well, because God made that promise to Abraham. And Christ then joined himself to his bride, his church, to fulfill that covenant. And so you have promise first, and then husband and bride being joined. And if our marriage is to reflect that, we need to follow that pattern. And that honors marriage. That honors the purposes for which God gave marriage. And then we're told there, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, but this is here in the Bible. The marriage bed is referring to sex between people who are married, male and female. And we're told here the marriage bed is holy. That's the implication of the text. Sex within marriage is good. Otherwise, it couldn't be defiled. The fact that it can be defiled means that it's a good thing in itself. God gave sex from the very beginning. Remember, he said, multiply and fill the earth. And he gave it for married couples to bring forth children, to enjoy one another, and to be joined together as one. Now, what happens sometimes is that the shame from past sin, or the shame even from past abuse, isn't dealt with, and it's kind of carried into a marriage. And what happens then is the marriage bed begins to feel dirty and shameful rather than good and holy. But let me just say, nothing you have done in the past, and especially nothing that's been done to you, changes the truth that the marriage bed is good and holy, and it's to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And nothing can change the truth that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed by his blood from every sin that you've ever committed. It's done. It's gone. And it's true that your past abuses, those abuses that you've suffered, they can all be healed. If you need help with that, you can talk to me about this after the service if you like. But this is a holy thing, and it's a good thing. And so let it be undefiled. And we get more about this as the verse goes on. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Sexual immorality refers to the unmarried person engaging in sexual acts. And adultery here refers to the married person engaging sexually with someone else besides his or her spouse. Now, we spoke of lust 2 weeks ago. That was a fun sermon, wasn't it? 2 weeks ago. This text refers to action, though. It doesn't refer to lust. It's talking about acting out. If marriage is about the gospel, sexual immorality, that's sex outside the boundaries of marriage, before you're married, I guess, or when you're not married, sexual immorality says, Christ makes no covenant. He doesn't commit himself to a sacrificial, eternal, unbreakable bond with his bride. And it also says that the church doesn't have just one Lord. She or he acts by impulse, seeking self-satisfaction. Sexual immorality tells a lie about the church, about Christ and his church. Adultery does the same. Adultery says Christ is unfaithful to his bride, or that his church is unsatisfied with Christ. This is what you need to know. It's really important. Sexual sin is always about the gospel. It's always about the gospel. Because sex is about the gospel. That's the way God joins us together as one flesh, just as Christ joined himself to his church. Now, I know, myself included, few here, I would say probably no one here unless you're under, before adolescence, are sinless in this regard. What do you do? Well, you don't hide. That's the first thing. You confess your sin. Bring it into the light. Tell the Lord what you've done, what you're doing. And Jesus bled and died for you. Receive that promise of forgiveness. Or are you cheating in your marriage? Stop. Confess. Confess to God and confess to your spouse. It will come out anyway. Your marriage may be saved. It may not. But you can be forgiven. Are you committing sexual immorality? Repent. Confess. Because we're told here, God will judge the unrepentant adulterer or sexually immoral. There are consequences for unrepentance, for defiance, for sexual sin unrepented of. And those consequences can include sexual disease, broken homes, destroyed relationships, destroyed reputation. And here you're offered mercy and life. We're told in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Sexual sin and the love of money are closely connected. And here's how they're connected. It speaks a lack of trust. I can't trust God to satisfy my needs sexually, so I'm going to take this. Or I can't trust God to take care of my needs financially, so I'm going to hoard that. You know that you love money when you're preoccupied with it and you cannot part with it and you can never have enough of it. And the command is, no, be content with what you have. Contentment. Consider right now what you possess. Consider the possessions in your life. Consider your marriage, your friendships, your health, your job, all of those things. God promises always to give you what is good. That means that whatever you have now is God's best for you. This is for Christians, okay? If you're a Christian, God promises always to give you good. So whatever you have now is what's best for you. That also means if you can't afford something, you don't need it. You don't charge it because you don't need it. It also means when God forbids you from doing something, you don't take it. Contentment begins with submitting to the restrictions that God has put on your life and confessing the discontent that's in your heart to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm unsatisfied. My heart is restless. Please forgive me and help me. And help me to be content with the good things you've given me. And then you commit to live within your means and pray that God will continue to help you, and He will. And you every day thank Him for those things that you do have. And over time, you'll grow more and more contented. Now, listen, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1. After Moses' death, Joshua was preparing to lead Israel into Canaan and into war and into an unknown land full of enemies. But God says to Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you see how that pertains to sexual immorality and greed? God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, so you can trust me. The preacher here says God's words to Joshua are also for you. The Greek has two negatives in front of both the leave and the forsake. In English, double negatives cancel each other out, but in Greek it just adds emphasis. And it's like, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's a promise, an ironclad promise. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's from Psalm 118. Where the psalmist says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is your Father. The King of the universe is your Father. The one who orchestrates all things is your Father. And He has promised you good. What that means is nothing truly evil can befall you. You can be hurt. You can suffer loss. You can even die, but only when your Father ordains it, and so it is good. Trust Him. We'll stop here. I see I've gone over time. Let's pray.